They're very simple words, aren't they? He is able. There's something about them that's positive. It's not in any way questioned. It's not in any way predicated by some kind of condition that says this or that might happen. You might just come to Daniel for a moment and see that the expression that we had earlier on during our earlier session is in fact one of a sequence of verses. And some of them are spoken by kings, as in fact this morning's was. When in Daniel chapter 3 we have the matter of the fiery furnace, which was some trial, and there it says, and I think this is in, just have a look at these verses. Verse 15, it says, just get this right. Yes, first of all, verse 15, now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? So there's the channel. This is a kind of direct channel to God, isn't it? And then in verse 17, there is the reply. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answering to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And they say, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Now, verse 17 has got about it a certain ring. First of all, the first part of the verse says, yes, God can deliver us. There's no way in which God could not do what you're challenging him to do. He could do it. And in any case, he said, if God doesn't deliver us out of the fire, he will deliver us out of your hand in the end. In other words, our God will save us. That's what they're saying. And so in verse 29, this is what we read. The great incident has taken place, and Nebuchadnezzar now says, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, should be cut in pieces, and their houses should be made a dunghill. Because there is no other God that can deliver, that is able to deliver after this sort. The interesting thing about this is, and perhaps you've met one or two brethren who have this understanding. It may not be your understanding. Do you believe that Nebuchadnezzar repented and became a believer? Do you believe that? We had an exhortation in our meeting, it's a little while ago now, but we had an exhortation where, just looking at the book of Daniel, the exhorting brother suggested that this Nebuchadnezzar was finally converted. It's a little astonishing because, I mean, not only that idea, but the fact is Nebuchadnezzar is treated in a strange kind of way. When you have a look at verse 4 of chapter 4, we now have an inspired record given in the first person. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house. So it's almost as though he wrote something down and that God took it over in some way. Whether that be so or not, that there is something very strange about the way in which he responds, and God takes him through all those stages from his brass kind of arrogance when he imitated the image in its four metals with one in gold, and now finally makes a direct challenge to all gods by creating the burning fiery furnace, and then self-adulation, you know, which finally in chapter 4 God altogether humbles him. It's picked up in one of Daniel's dreams. You see, the heart of a man was given unto him, you remember, and that's what happens to this man. And he doesn't doubt that God is able to deliver. He's just seen something that's extraordinary, isn't it? As they walk out of the burning fiery furnace, where he'd seen somebody like unto the Son of the Gods, or Son of Man, or one of the gods. An angel, no doubt, makes his angels ministers and or his ministers a flame of fire. The fire was nothing to angels, nor was it to these who were being cared for by him. And the fire of the fiery furnace was just selective, wasn't it? It just burnt the way they were bound together, but it didn't singe their beards or leave any smell of burning upon their clothes. It was a very, our God is able in wonderful ways. And this is what brought Nebuchadnezzar, I think, to his senses. Have a look in chapter 4 then now, which you've just introduced very slightly. And there in verse 37, here's Nebuchadnezzar again, in repentant and, what is more, well, a worshipful mode, isn't he? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So this, he is able, you see, is not only just about what God is able to do for good, in the sense of helping somebody, but also, judgmentally, God is able to do exactly what he wants to do. He is able. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, which we've already alluded to, which was Daniel in the lion's den, and God was able. And the, not that time Nebuchadnezzar, but it's Darius. So here are these, is this how you think about your God? And do you think in the terms of your God as a God who is able? Now, and I think we tend to limit God, answering the question for myself, we tend to limit God because we answer the question, when I say, do you believe that God is able? Then we answer it by saying, well, I'm not so sure about me, or whatever it might be. You know, in other words, we don't answer the question, we immediately turn it round, and instead of looking at God, we look at ourselves. You know, and that's the fatal trap. That is the fatal trap. There is nothing here at all in ourselves. Nothing at all. I am not able. That's why Christ has died, because I was not able. I was able to die, but I wasn't able to redeem. But God was able. And this little trick of the human mind, it's a feminine thing, as a matter of fact, in some senses, that whenever you ask, you know, a lady a question, she answers another question. And because her intuition has already led her a stage or two further on. I sometimes say to Sister Bernice, well, I didn't ask that question, you know. But she's got the answer to the question I asked in any case, and she's instructing me in some wiser things, whatever they might be, and that's not difficult, I'll tell you. I need a lot of instruction. But just watch this matter, because you'll find yourself doing it. You'll find yourself doubting. And the doubt lies in, you know, perhaps sometimes, I don't know why this has happened to me. All right, now, then we begin to wonder about whether we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. I heard a lot of people speaking to me, you know, yes, I believe all that you've been saying, Brother Harry. I really do believe, and I do believe in the kingdom. But I'm not sure I'm going to be there. Now, it's not the fact of not being sure that's a problem, because we all understand that. We are going through the process of being saved. That's a gradual process until the day of salvation. But not so sure about myself may be a different comment altogether, which I then turn round usually in conversation and say, are you telling me, brother, that you believe that Christ died for our sins, but that you're outside that in some way, that your sins are bigger than the death of Christ? Is that what you're saying? He said, no, I'm not saying that. I said, but that's what it sounded like. You're actually saying in some way that your position is unique. And that, yes, there is salvation in Christ, but I'm really in a very sorry state, and I'm not so sure that God covers me. Now, and that is not unusual. It's never expressed in the terms in which I've just made myself express it, but it's in the way people behave. Say, well, I wish I were like you, or I wish I was like Sister so-and-so, but I don't really think so for me. Now, that's not right. And what we've got to do with all these things is to turn them right round. Because what is it, then, that makes us say, I'm not so sure that I'm going to be saved? I'm not talking about the brash statement of, you know, yes, I'm saved, brother, what about you? We're not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the uncertainty that's injected because, in some way, we feel that God can't get us into the kingdom. However that is, we feel that God can't get us into the kingdom. Now, these are the reasons, then, the possible reasons. I say I believe, but I don't really believe. Well, we can put that right, can't we? We can actually put that right. Or I say, I believe, and I do believe, but I don't live what I believe. And then we can start to put that right. Or I've got some particular sin that's lasted for so long that I doubt that I'm going to get rid of it. To which the statement then is, so you think your sin is more powerful than God? Is that what you're saying? The person says, no, I'm not. I say, but that's what it sounds like. And you seem to be acting as though that's how it is. God is more powerful than sin. He sent his son to prove that. So we mustn't yield and say, well, our sins, you know, there are temptations I get that I just could never overcome. Now, that can't be right either. So when you go through, when you analyse a situation, you discover in actual fact the fault lies in ourselves. Not in these particular sins or some calamity that's befallen us, but that we just haven't got what it takes to say, I believe that God is able to overcome my sins. Now, I'll tell you what I've done in recent years, because, you know, the trouble with being an exhorting brother is that you've got to try to live what you urge other people to do. No point in talking. Anybody can talk. It's not that. You've got then to put it into practice. So then I've started, as I mentioned, in the very first talk I think we had, Search Me, O God, I've pulled out one or two areas that I know could be greatly improved. Now, you will know what yours are. So this is the question I want to put to you. Do you believe if you pray about it, God will do something about it? Do you actually believe that? For example, let's suppose the common sin that we all have, and that is pride. I don't mean, you know, the bombastic pride, but the kind of pride that centres on me and not on you, you know. Do we believe that God could help us? Well, I'm working on the basis that he can, and I pray about it. And I state what I believe the sin to be, and then pray about it. Over a period of time. And all I can say is that it works. It actually works. I had to say at the beginning, answering those questions for myself, you know, do you believe, Harry, that God is stronger than your sin? And I say, yes. He says, well, put it to him then. So, one puts. And that means that then we have to seek to live what we're praying about. But we've got to just focus our minds and asking for God's help. In other words, that God, our God, is stronger than the fire or whatever it is. Now, might I just urge you just to do that for yourself. Just select whatever it is. You know, it'd be surprising what sins people have that don't trouble other people. You know, I apart from doing what schoolboys did somewhere behind a wall, smoking, I've never smoked at any time, you know. And so that's no temptation to me. But there's somebody else who smokes, and it's a real agony for him. You know, when you fly over the Atlantic these days, the plane is absolutely smoke-free. Now, that's all right if you're going 4 or 5 hours, well, that's a really great trial to some people. If you go to Singapore, it's 13 hours. Non-stop, no smoking. Now, that is total agony, you know. And they make it worse because they then say, and we put smoke detectors in the toilets. So you can't go out and have a quiet puff, you see. So, now, we can illustrate that, because that probably isn't your temptation, or if it is, then you understand what I'm saying. And so there are sins that really get at us and hold us, enthralldom, but we can break them by our prayer. And come to Acts chapter 20 and see the other thing. You say, Harry, you've told me this before, and the answer is, yes, I have, and I shall tell you again, because we don't put it into practice. Acts chapter 20. Miletus, Paul has called the elders of Ephesus to him, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, gives him his exhortation, and then he says, ending his exhortation, verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified, so you can be in the kingdom. That's what this verse is saying. And he says, the word of his grace can do it, if you believe in God. Now, do we believe it? You see, the answer is, well, we don't believe it if we don't read it. So we say, no, I don't believe it. Now, that's putting it harshly, isn't it? And nobody in that room will be like that. But the fact is, if we neglect it, you know, it's like medicine, you see. So, Sister Ruth had a little voice saying to her, time's up. You've got to take your next tablet. All right, so she knows she's got to take her next tablet. If she doesn't, then she gets some reaction from not having taken it. And we do this with our medicaments and with our meal. Everybody turns up for breakfast. You know, people don't just say, I'm not coming to breakfast, I'm doing my readings. You see, we don't do that. We try to do both. We certainly have breakfast. But we're not always sure about the other because, well, your stomach tells you, I've got to have something because I feel that I've collapsed inside. And so we feed ourselves unhappily. And by the way, I must say, Brother Chairman, they do us proud here with the food. They really do. I think that for a place, you know, remote as this is in part, we have it well. So just have a look at this verse then. Again, it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you." Notice that word. And that's an interesting word, isn't it? When you commend somebody, you're actually passing them on with a word of approbation, either about themselves or about the person to whom or thing to whom you are committing them. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It's like, you know, when your son or daughter leaves home and goes to university in another place and you're wondering how she's going to get on or he's going to get on. Well, the best thing to do for those who have that is to pay a visit to the place yourself before your son or daughter goes to the university. Meet the ecclesia. And if you're sending them to a place where there isn't an ecclesia, then you've got to ask yourself the question, why am I doing this then? Why am I caring for their natural education and putting their spiritual education in jeopardy? It may be that there isn't any other place to go to, but it's just as well to spell it out to oneself. Because it's a bit too late, you know, like people coming along to me and saying, Harry, I don't know what to do with my 70-year-old son. He's driving me absolutely up the wall. To which the answer is, it didn't start now. What's happening now is started some time ago. And if we did nothing until he's 17, then we've created a problem. And it's not the lad's fault either. It's that we have in some way neglected. So let's just commend ourselves to God. Believing. And determine in your own mind, if you haven't been a regular Bible reader, you're going to be more regular about it. Because it will do all these things. It says it will get you into the kingdom of God, doesn't it? It says that. Commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you, and it's the inheritance. It isn't an inheritance. It is, in fact, the definite article among all them that are sanctified, so you can be in the kingdom of God. That's very powerful, you know, isn't it? God wants you in the kingdom of God. God wants you in the kingdom of God more than you want to get in. More than any of us want to get in, God wants us in the kingdom of God. He wouldn't give his son to die otherwise, would he? That's the extent of his desire to have us in the kingdom. What we're reading here is our response to that. We're not creating the conditions. Those have been created by God himself. So just say to yourself, he is able. Just keep repeating the words, he is able. Not as a kind of mantra, repetition, you know, self-hypnotist repetition. But in fact, just saying it to yourself, I believe he's able. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 10. Because of those of us who then say, well, you see, my particular temptation is very special. In fact, some of us have our own temptations, our own sins that we think nobody else has ever had in all the world, and it's bad. All I can say is that there aren't any such sins. All sins have been done before. And most of them have been done by brethren and sisters as well. And we say, what do we do about it? And it tells us here, verse 13, there is no temptation, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. All right? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The language is a little complicated, and it may not be totally clear what the actual meaning of everything is there, but don't worry about that. The fact is, what we're being told is, one, if you're being tempted, that's man's lot. It's happened before. You're saying that then it's a particular temptation. Well, let's assume that it is a particular temptation, and a very strong one. God will provide a way of escape. You see, the word temptation, by the way, has got two meanings. It means trial, test. God did tempt Abraham, Genesis 22. Same word, and the word in the New Testament, the verb for temptation is the word for trial. So it isn't always temptation to sin. But the fact is that God has promised that in either of those circumstances, when things befall us, that he'll provide us a way out, a way of escape. Not necessarily a way of escape so that the evil doesn't befall us, but a way of escape so that we should survive. That's exactly what the men said who were going to go into the fiery furnace, wasn't it? Exactly what they said. He said, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we'll still do the right thing. And our God will be able to save us. So God will do the right thing. There is nothing that will befall us, either as a test of our characters or a temptation to sin, that God cannot handle. There isn't anything. None of those things. God isn't tempted with evil. He's stronger than evil. And consequently, he's able to save us. If we say, does he want to save me? The answer is, yes, he does. Does he want to lose me? No, he doesn't want to lose you. You're lost already. What God is doing is saving you. And therefore, let's take heart. Don't give up. Sister, don't give up on yourself and say, oh, well, you know, I'm not worth much. And other people can do the work. And I can't do it very well. Don't do that. Or, well, my little mite isn't really any contribution. To which Christ says, look, the widow's mite was heavier and bigger and more valuable than all that the others put in combined. Her mite was mighty. Because she gave it to God. In other words, she believed in God. And consequently, if we do this, then our God will be able to care for us. Why don't I just turn this round for a moment? Because this matter, he is able, and the word can, are interesting words where the responsibility now turns on us. Come to Romans chapter 15. Now, opening verse. Now, then, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let me just read that again now, just putting the words in, because the actual words that are here mean this. We, then, that are able ought to bear the infirmities of those who are not able. That's what the words mean. You can write them down at the side if you like, because that's what they mean. We then that are able ought to bear the infirmities of those who are not able. So we have a responsibility now. If you're happy and contented in the truth and so on, then we have a responsibility to help those for whom the way is rough, who are not able to do certain things. We've just got to help. All right, this is what it says here. And this isn't a maybe, I'll have a go at it now and again. It isn't that at all. There's an ought here. Ye then that are strong ought to bear. And so you then say to yourself, why is he so powerful about it? And the answer is, have a look. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbour for that which is for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So Christ's nature wanted to do other things. He wanted to sit by the Sea of Galilee and just rest. He wanted to go by Caesarea Philippi and just rest in the mountains and walk in the mountains. But he had to deny himself those things and do other things for their help. And so if there's somebody in your ecclesia who needs help, Don't leave it to Christ. Get on with it. That's what this is saying to us. Get on with it. It's our job. That's what fellowship is about. Fellowship isn't a kind of perimeter fence. It's what goes on inside. That's what it's about. And in this country, particularly at the present time, you have to think of a perimeter fence. And that's right, but that isn't how the Bible ever defines it. You follow up every occurrence of the word fellowship in Scripture, and you don't find it defined in that way. That's what we've had to do for the protection of the truth. But fellowship is what goes on inside. It's the relationship. And that's why the fence is there, because would the relationship be the same if the fence were removed? Would it? Those are the questions. And that's how to answer the question. I'm not speaking about amended, unamended situation. That's your concern, and it's not mine, and I don't interfere. What I'm just saying is, as in all situations, this is why sometimes you have to disfellowship somebody. You know, you say, we have a sister in our meeting. You see, who would, if everybody was like she is, and she's a great sister, a great Bible student, she would say, oh, leave them where they are. You see? Now, so you have to explain how it is that if you leave somebody where he is or she is, you are now sharing their sin. Because that's what you say. I'm behaving in a Christ-like way, and this is what Christ would, in fact, share that sin by retaining it. So some of us have a sentimental, warm heart, and that's good, and the rest of us need it. All right? And we need that kind of help. But there are times when we have to say, no. So Paul said, you've got somebody in your meeting committing incest. They said, yes. And Paul says, you're allowing him to be there? They say, yes. We've got freedom in Christ. And Paul says, you can't do that. Because he's saying, would Christ commit incest? Is that what you're saying? To which the answer is no. He says, well, get rid of the sin then. And they get rid of the sin, and in due course it looks, reading the second epistle, as though the person who was the sinner comes back, stripped of his sin, and the ecclesia stripped of the sin. So, in this matter of fellowship then, what I put into my ecclesia, that's part of fellowship. And therefore I've got to seek to strengthen the bonds of fellowship, have I not? So that the Lord, our God, might be finally glorified in the day of Christ. My last reference, just come to this, it's in Jude. Short letter. The mother of Jude was at the sepulchre. It's a matter of working out which Jude it is, but almost certainly this is it says it's the servant of Jesus and the brother of James. That's James the Less, not the James of James and John. There's another James. You know, there are two Judases, there are two Peters, there are two Jameses, you know, in 12 apostles. So you can see that there were shorter names in those days. That's why they had so many Marys. Just count how many there are. And that's, I suppose, there were reasons for that. But, you know, the Welsh way is that you always cure that easy enough, because they say, Jones, the baker. And so there doesn't matter how many Joneses there are, you can identify in your village that it's Jones, the baker, that I'm speaking about. There's a famous story about Jones, the spy. I will not tell you what that one is, but everybody knew he was. But so that was his name he had, Jones, the spy. But you see, this Jude here is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James. One chapter, that's all he wrote, deals with 2 Peter 3, and that in some detail here, but he concludes by saying in verse 24, now, unto him that is able to guard you from, keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, this is an extraordinary God, isn't it? We just come into the breaking of bread, the bread and the wine. Eh? And have a look at yourself, and I'll have a look at myself. How can God present me faultless? That's what it says. He says he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, that's without blemish, in the presence of his glory. Now we've just got to just think this over as to what it means. Because it must mean what it says. When you go to Revelation 14, they are there before the throne without fault. It says they are faultless. So that's a vision of it accomplished. What can it mean? But it can't mean that I am without sin, can it? Because I'm not without sin. So you can't present me faultless by saying, I find no fault in this man. That was only true of Christ and of nobody else ever at any time. Not even Joseph or Daniel. Though the record doesn't tell us of their sins. How is he going to do it then? Do you believe in forgiveness? Because it can only be by this means. God doesn't, about our sins, God doesn't say forget it, I'll overlook that one. God doesn't do that. You don't give Christ to die if you can deal with it by saying, well, forget it. What he's saying is it's a serious matter. But I can forgive you. Whatever your sin is, brother, God can forgive you. Whatever your sin is, God can forgive you, and you can be amongst the faultless in the presence of his glory. Not just faultless, but in the presence of his glory. The searching eye of God, you can be faultless. That's what he's saying here. Now, I know of no greater promise than this verse, brothers and sisters. Believe it. This is forgiveness. You can't just sit and do nothing about your sins. You can't do that. You've got to confess them and ask for God's help and strength day by day, but at the same time believing that despite our failures, God can cleanse us so completely that we shall stand there with the angels of God and there will be no sin. There's a verse in Jeremiah 51 that says that Judah and Israel will be the same. I won't turn that verse up now. Now the reason for that is this. The reason is not simply facts, it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is faultless. We share in the faultlessness of Christ by confession and forgiveness. God is able. Let's take it away from Prindle Pond. The absolute conviction that God wants us in the kingdom, we can be in the kingdom, not only reluctantly as the last one, you know, and I just about got room for you, just push hard and you can get in. Not that at all. It will be an abundant entrance into his kingdom, faultless. No wonder they sing for joy. I just want to be there, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure you do. I just want to be there to be able to sing without any inhibitions, any kind of the thoughts that sometimes invade one's mind, none of them at all, and knowing that you'll never go back into that world of sin at all, but always onward in Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that that will be soon. Eh? Let's help one another. And remember, whatever the circumstance is, God is able to handle it.